All families seem to have certain traditions that they might share, right? So we have families that have Christmas traditions. In my family, we have to have sausage balls on Christmas Day. Do y'all have sausage balls on Christmas Day? No? I don't know. That's just one of our family traditions. My brother, he has to cook them. He thinks that he's the best, I suppose. I'm not sure. You know, some moms make sure that they call their children or wake their children up or whatever at the exact moment that that child was born to be sure they tell them happy birthday. You know, so whether it's 4:32 in the morning or something and you live in London, you might get a phone call that says, oh, happy birthday, because that's their family tradition. Another one of my family traditions is that if you're going to get married, you shouldn't marry somebody in your family. I mean, that's one of our traditions. Is that one of y'all's? I mean, it's just one of the traditions. The book of Genesis is a series of stories about a particular family. And basically, this one family, you know, it's Abraham and Sarah. They go from the very beginning, basically, all the way through. And we hear all about their whole family and their whole life stories. They apparently don't have the same family tradition that I have in my family. So today we're going to talk about Jacob. And, well, Jacob, he's a character. He's quite the character. He's a few generations removed from Abraham and Sarah. I believe he's a grandson. And, you know, as their family traditions work out, I'm not exactly sure if we can still use some of the same classifications that we use for niece and nephew and grandson and sister and that sort of stuff. But Jacob's grandparents were Sarah and Abraham. And they were half-siblings, perhaps, something like that. His great uncle then married his own niece. And his cousin Lot had children with his own daughters. And that was a strange situation. That one, I think, stretched even their family traditions a little bit farther than was normal. Jacob's dad, Isaac, married a second cousin, Rebecca. And then in turn, Isaac and Rebecca sent Jacob away to find a wife from his cousins. They also had one more little family tradition that had nothing to do with who you married or what family they were in, and it had to do with where you found your next wife, and that was usually at the well. That seems to be the place to go to meet girls. I don't know. So Abraham sent a servant to his homeland, right? So that's where he found a wife for his son Isaac. That was Rebecca at the well. 10 camels, bartered for her, bought her basically, and was able to take her home. And then Rachel is met at the well by Jacob. So, you know, you're kind of getting a feel for this family and for their family traditions and the things that they like to do. Family traditions, they can just be interesting. That's about all I can say about that one. I'm not sure that this is truly a family tradition or not, but there seems to be a strong commonality, maybe that's the word, is a strong relationship or parallel behaviors between Jacob and his uncle Laban. Remember, Jacob is the youngest of twin boys, right? He's the youngest of twin boys. It's Esau and Jacob. And his older brother Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Do y'all remember this story? Sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Because he was really hungry and his birthright wasn't worth anything if he was starving or dead of starvation. So he sold his birthright. And then later, Jacob managed to steal the blessing that should have been Esau's. Jacob managed to steal that and trick the dad and get the blessing for himself. So a trickster is a name that's often used to think of Jacob. And it turns out that that's a trait that he perhaps inherited from his mother's side, because now we meet Laban. Well, Rebecca also had a part in Jacob's trickery. But now we meet Laban, who is, I know this is getting really confusing, y'all. Laban is Rebecca's brother. So now we're about to read the story from Laban and Jacob, and how Laban then carried on the family tradition of trickery. So hear this story. This is from Genesis chapter 29. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. Now may God bless the reading of this story. So playing the trickster certainly seems to run in the family. And I forgot to mention, the way that Jacob got to Laban is because after he stole the birthright and the blessing from Esau, Esau wasn't very pleased with him and decided that he was going to come up with a plan to kill him. Jacob's and Esau's mother, Rebekah, said, "Oh, Jacob, you should go somewhere safe." And so Rebekah talked to Isaac, and they said, "Okay, you go to my brother Laban's house," to Rebekah's brother's Laban's house, and find wives there. It turns out that Esau had not done that, and Esau had married Canaanite women. So that was their sort of qualification, I guess, for being okay that Jacob had done what Jacob had done. But again, playing the trickster seems to run in the family. And as with so many texts from these ancient times, our modern ears, or at least my modern slightly feminist ears, struggle with different aspects of these stories. They do. As much as anything, I think I am left with questions. First, Jacob decides that he wants Rachel. He's so in love with her that he's willing to work for 7 years, and those 7 years seemed but just a few days. That's really sweet. Seemed just a few days. But you know, Rachel never speaks in this text. We never hear how Rachel feels about Jacob. The entire story is told from Jacob's perspective, and there's no evidence or mention of Rachel's feelings toward him at all. She is bartered for, just as a piece of property would be, just as you might barter for an old car. Hey there, I really like that old car you got there. I'll give you $2,000 for it. That's about the way that Rachel is dealt with. Just like that, a deal is made. So my first question for the text is then, well, what does Rachel think about all of this? And I think my second question is, what does Leah think about all this? Was Leah part of the trickery? Was Rachel part of the trickery? Did they just do what they were told to by their father, or did they play an active role in planning it and making it happen? When Rebekah was sold off to Abraham's servant to become Isaac's wife, she was at least asked, not if she wanted to go, but when she wanted to go. Do you want to go now, or do you want to go later? Do you want to go 10 days later, or do you want to go now? She at least had some voice in it. Another question, and one I didn't really think of until I was comparing different translations of this same story. Some of the translations say that Leah's eyes were lovely and that Rachel was graceful and beautiful. But some translations say Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The reason for the two ways to translate, well, the reason is because the Hebrew words themselves are a bit ambiguous. And so it's a little difficult to understand exactly what the original intention was in the way that it was written to begin with. But the NIV has chosen one way, and that is to say that Leah was weak, but Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful. The NRSV, which we read, says that Leah's eyes were lovely and Rachel is beautiful. Slight differences. Does it matter? Does it really matter? Is it worth to pull this detail out into a sermon and in belabor the point? Maybe not. But maybe. Maybe it's just something that we should take and just engage with the text a little bit. Just look at it and ask some questions of what we're reading. One of my strongest prayers for us all as Christians is that we read the scriptures with our heads as well as our hearts. That while we read the stories of these people, that we are wary of their family traditions that we decide to carry forward. Let us read them with our heads and our hearts. We know that marrying our cousins is not necessarily a best practice. We know that telling stories in ways that carry a message that to young girls might say, the beautiful sister was the favored one and the ugly one only is married to a man if he is tricked into it. We know those things can be hurtful. So we don't carry on those traditions from these families. We are more careful than that. I love the reality that one commentator points out, and she says it's hard to find the gospel here in the story and in the traditions of this family of promise. Let me say that again. It's hard to find the gospel here in the history and traditions of this family of promise. It's hard to find the gospel here. It's hard to find the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves the whole world. That Jesus has redeemed the world for us all to love God and to love one another. That's the gospel. And it's hard to see it here. The story of these people seems to be every man for himself and take as many women as you like. The gospel is hard to find here because God is hard to find here. God is not mentioned at all in this short section of the story. God is not given credit for or blamed for anything until the very next verse, verse 31. And God gives Leah children since she is unloved by Jacob, but punishes Rachel because she is loved by Jacob. She's punished apparently by barrenness. God does not show up and fix what this family has broken. In fact, fruitfulness and barrenness between the sisters only further complicates the family structures. The sibling rivalry that truly started way back with Cain and Abel. It isn't until chapter 31 that we hear from God again at all. The story seems to actually elevate trickery and deceit from both Jacob and Laban. And despite later laws that condemn a man marrying sisters, there's no condemnation for the sexism that not only makes women property, but also judges them on just their appearance. I lean into the words of the commentator that says it is so hard to find the gospel in this story. I lean into those words because it is easy for me to sit in judgment of Jacob and Laban. This story, when told to its original hearers, was probably quite humorous, sharing their culture and sharing the fact and the reality of what was going on. But it's easy for me to judge the narrative of the story, the way that the story is told. I can sit comfortably on a Sunday morning and condemn their actions and their culture, and I can thank God that we as a society are much more evolved. And then as I sit in that, there's something that floats around in the back of my mind, some story that I feel like I've heard about some Pharisees that were sitting and judging some tax collectors and thanking God that they weren't like them. Whew, the scriptures can sting a bit when you dig a little too deep. I think that if I am to sit and judge this narrative too much, too strictly, think that I might miss the whole point. Because you see, the family of tricksters and manipulators, they're not them. They're not those people over there or way back then. They are me. I dare say they are us. I am far from perfect. We are far from perfect. Families are messy and often broken. We could probably even stretch that to churches are messy and often broken. We hurt each other intentionally and unintentionally. We act in our own best interest, and we act against the greater good of others. We forget to ask those with less powers about decisions that impact their lives. We look at this family, and we look for some great wisdom from God. I think that when we look at this family, we can see straight into human brokenness. To look onto the culture is to hold up a mirror of our own world that still judges individuals on their appearance and still treats women or anyone else as less than another. So is there a gospel message this week? Maybe there is. Maybe there is. The Bible tells the story of the family of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebecca, of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. The Bible tells the story, warts and all. As an Old Testament professor, Beth Tanner, says, that this is not a story that has been cleaned up to impress the neighbors. It's not a story that is provided for us to reach some unattainable role model for moral living. This is a story of the faithful, and this is a story of the sinful. They are blessed by God, and they are cursed by their actions. Their culture is on display in this text, and it has a good dose of corporate sin. It's got sexism. Goodness. It's got a good dose of corporate sin, and it's got a dose of sexism, and it's got a dose of how we treat others with less power. But it is a story of God's continued purpose, working through all of us and all of our brokenness to reach his ultimate goal of love. Love for all. Through the line of Jacob, ultimately comes Jesus. And for that, we are thankful. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that it is in this earthly man that your resilient purposes are being worked out. It is through those descendants of Jacob, in all of their flaws, all of their imperfections, that we get to our Redeemer, to our Savior, that we get to Jesus, that we get to the full embodiment of love in human flesh. So, Lord, as we read these stories, guide us to trust in you, to recognize our flaws, but yet to constantly turn our face towards you, seeking to fall into line with your purposes. Amen.